So we have a few Christmas announcements coming up. In your bulletin, pretty much lays out the holiday schedule for you. But I wanted to let you know that we're having a Christmas party on December 16th, and that's going to be a Saturday.
Star Wars Day.
Okay. That also happens to be Star Wars Day. Anybody else have anything they want to say? Let's just get it all out right now. Now or forever hold your peace. Okay, audience participation over, closed. Thank you. So, I'm just kidding. So, but here's what I really want to announce, a real important part of that. You need to sign up for it, or it would be nice if you signed up for it to give us an idea of how to plan for that. Does that sound good? Okay, and then there's caroling coming up, and so the Christmas party, caroling, women's ministry, and men's ministry is on break till the beginning of the year, and we will also be having... where we're going to be helping Samaritan's Purse. I'm looking for the date. Oh, okay. So that's December 12th. It's a Tuesday from 5 to 10 p.m. We're going to the distribution center of Operation Christmas Child to help them get their the shoe boxes together to send out. So that's another opportunity for that. So, yeah. So if you're wondering about what's going on, it's all in the bulletin. And check that out. So, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. If you need a Bible, there's one in the back of the seats. And turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Last book in your Bible. We are getting a bird's eye view of how everything ends up. It is amazing to know that we know. If you know your Bible, you know. You know how everything's going to end. And the advantage of being a Christian is operating from knowing. Not wondering, not being confused, but coming from the place where we know how it's all going to play out. We know how it's going to work out, and we know that the events that we see in our world are playing roles in how God is moving everything towards an end, towards a specific destination. As we look at this last chapter, we've been looking at it for a couple weeks now. We've been looking at it from this vantage point, that this is the finality of redemption. As we look at chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we are getting a bird's eye view of the fullness and completion of our redemption. Now, the Bible says that we are made new in Christ. And we pointed out that if we're a Christian, that spiritually and positionally, right? Spiritually and positionally, we have been redeemed in Christ at the cross through faith. That's a done deal. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't mean "it is finished" with a comma. He meant "it is finished" with an exclamation point. But you and I both know there's something awry. There's something askew. There's something not quite right. We all know this can't be heaven. If this is heaven, we're all in big trouble. Amen. We all know that there's something more. And in our text, we get to see when there's the making new of all things. So we need to look at it from two standpoints. One, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been, exclamation point, been made new. You've been made new, redeemed. You have been redeemed. So how do we appropriate that in life? How do we experience that newness? How do we experience heaven now? How do we experience life in the Spirit? How do we appropriate what we have in Christ? When Jesus says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So here's the dichotomy. Sorry if I'm using a lot of SAT words. Here's the dichotomy. The dichotomy is that as believers, we've been made new. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. The kingdom of God is within. We experience the fullness of God through the Spirit. But at the same time, we have these bodies that are not redeemed, and we live in the world that's not redeemed, and Satan is still around with his demons, causing a lot of trouble. So one is, how does the believer experience the fullness of his life or her life in Christ now? Then the second thing is to know that we can, in the Spirit, experience the fullness of God, but we also know there's something coming. Something in the future, something that we look forward to, something even Jesus said to look up because you're what? Your redemption draws near. That means when we live in a redeemed world, in redeemed bodies, and we don't experience the dichotomy anymore, we experience the fullness of all that God has had for us. And so we look forward. But even now, we appropriate the fullness of God. So we've been looking at, we saw how in the new heaven and new earth, God redeems paradise. We live in a redeemed environment. We looked at that. And then we looked at how in the new heaven and new earth, God redeems time for us. And we saw how as believers, as Christians, we live in sort of this expectancy that in any moment, Christ could come back for us. But if he doesn't, we don't get disappointed because we have tomorrow to look forward to because he might come tomorrow. But even if he doesn't, every day we get to experience him presently. And so that's the fullness of a Christian life, is experiencing God now with the expectation of experiencing God in his fullness, which could come at any time. That's what people like to call the imminency of his return. That means he could come at any time. So it's an exciting ride. It's a thrill. It's an adventure to be a Christian in our day with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our life takes on a continual newness, freshness, and a sense of awe when we live for Christ himself every day by faith. Now look in our text, as we move through this, we pick it up in verse 7, and we're going to look at how God has redeemed our worship. How he's redeemed worship. Here's something for you to think about. God has made us, human beings, to be worshipers. That's why as human beings we have a desire to worship something. And if we don't worship correctly, the Bible says that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. If we don't worship in spirit and truth, you know what we do? We worship falsehood. Did you know there's no other alternative? If we're not worshiping the only one who is worthy of our worship, if we're not worshiping him, we're not worshiping nothing. Don't kid yourself. We don't worship nothing. There's a vacuum, a hole, a void that must be filled with worship. And that's why throughout the stream of the Bible, what we find is that those who don't worship the Lord, they worship something else. So I want to ask you before we get started, is there any openings for false worship in your heart? Is there any unsurrendered areas where you're not worshiping the Lord? Because when Jesus came, he said to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Worshiping Jesus is worth it, worshiping him with everything that we have. But watch what happens. In verse 7, chapter 22, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And remember, that means he's coming immediately. So there will be a suddenness to his return. And he says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And what that means is what we explained is that in understanding what this book lays out for us, that we would be those who actually live in accordance to what God has said. But watch this. He says, "Now I, John, saw, and I heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to what? Worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Let's stop right there. So you can. This is important because you can see how it's easy to take things out of context. If you sent a Christmas card with that verse on it, "I, John, saw these herds, saw and heard these things, and I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things," and you just stopped right there, that might sound really nice to a lot of people. But you got to take things in context. John captured the scene. John, who spent much time with Jesus. John, who saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, who saw Jesus after he resurrected. He was so blown away by this message and vision of heaven that I think he didn't know what to do with it. And so he started to worship the messenger. See, this is what is so subtle and something we have to be so careful about. That we don't worship the creation, but we worship the creator. And let me just say that it's easy for us to say we would never do that. It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and see how the children of Israel went after these false gods and false idols and say, we would never do that. But here we have John. After he's spent all that time with Jesus, and now after he's gotten this revelation, he's so blown away by what he's seeing that now a creation becomes the object of his worship. And thank God that he's given us things like that so we know that we're susceptible. So we can be careful. So we have a doctrine in place that tells us what true worship is. So watch what the angel says. In verse 9, remember this, we've seen this before in Revelation 19:10. John did the same thing, and he got rebuked. So then he said to me, he said, hey, see that you do not do that. Why? For I am a fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, what does it say? Worship God. The angel, so you would think, okay, well, if anybody other than God is worthy to have worship, you would think it'd maybe be an angel. And the angel's saying, wait a second, get this straight. There's a difference between the creation and the creator. And all creation appropriately should worship the creator. Only the creator is worthy of the creation's worship and praise. But see what we're seeing here, so crucial. We come in a time of Christmas, and it's really interesting because Christmas affords us the opportunity to see all the how weird all these things have gotten, how a simple celebration of the birth of a Savior has turned into a capitalistic metropolis where Thanksgiving has jumped over even these days. They roll out the merchandise even before that. That, for us here, is something that we really need to pay attention. Again, with the understanding that if John was inappropriately worshiping, that we can do that if we don't be careful. And what we need to first look at is, and understand is that no matter how good something seems, how wonderful, how amazing it makes us feel. Imagine how John was feeling. That if our worship isn't directed at the Creator, then our worship is misdirected. And we feel the consequences of that. We feel the consequences of worshiping something other than Christ Himself. And the consequences are that those things that we worship, or let me just put it another way, those things that we put value upon in a way where that value is not correctly portioned, or we're valuing something that is out of line with its worth. The Bible tells us that the world is going to melt with a fervent heat. Many people worship the world, the things of the world. Many people worship themselves, putting their own ideas and philosophies above God. And it's really important for a Christian especially to come to a place in their life where they understand they are a creation. And they have been made by a creator. And that in itself means that we have accountability to that creator. You get that? As much as we want to separate or distance ourselves from the creator, where can we truly run? And you know what causes us to run from the Creator? It's sin. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were walking with God very comfortably, enjoying fellowship. When sin entered in, what happened? Hey, Adam, where'd you go? Adam fled. He hid like he could really hide from God. But sin does that. Redemption, our redemption is that Jesus on the cross, he bought back this desire and need to separate us from God. So through the cross, we can come to him. But like John's mentioning here, we need to ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that I'm putting more worth on, more value on, more substance on than Christ and my walk with Christ? And that will be demonstrated. We're going to talk about this more in a second. But that will be demonstrated by the things that we do. Right? So it's one thing to say that I worship God. But worshiping God then manifests itself by how we live. Because the Bible says there are people who have a form of godliness, but to deny the power of God. So one possibility or potential that we can have is that outwardly we do Christian things somewhat, but in reality, the dynamic of living a surrendered life to the power of the Holy Spirit is not there. And what Scripture tells us is we may be able to fool people on the outside, but we can't fool God. And so that's why it's so important that we surrender all of ourselves to the Lord. But not only just surrender all of ourselves, that's the question that we have to ask. But then second is, how intentional are we about worshiping God? How purposeful are we about worshiping God? And remember, there's a vacuum there. That without this worship of God, that puts everything else in perspective, by the way. Without that, then we're susceptible and vulnerable. But watch this. As the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. Look at verse 10. Now he says, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? The time is at hand. You know what's exciting about that? If you read through the book of Daniel, you'll see it. Seal this book, Daniel. Seal it. Don't let everybody know this. Yet, Daniel. And we get to the end of the Bible. We get to the end of the book of Revelation. And we read, don't seal it because the time is at hand. Do you know the book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ? It's not a covering up. Do you know that the purpose of the book of Revelation is so that we would get into it, live by it, and be blessed through it? Did you know that many people today stay away from the book of Revelation? Even churches will corporately say they don't teach the book of Revelation because they'll say you can't understand it or it's too controversial. And yet it starts off, the name of the book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then it gives us in verse 3 of chapter 1 a blessing for those who read it, hear it, and keep it. And so now John is given this information. Imagine John getting this information. He's given this revelation. He's given this prophecy. We've worked our way through it for months. And he gets to the end, and the angel's saying, basically, tell everybody. Don't seal it. This information I gave you, it's not privileged information. It's for everybody to know. This information isn't for the higher-ups or the guys who go to seminary or the priestly. This is for everybody. Don't seal it up. Distribute it. Why? Because the impact And the potential of this book on our life is unparalleled. That the book of Revelation is a revolution to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It revolutionizes the way we live. And it's not just knowing a bunch of information, but it's living our life knowing how things are going to play out, being encouraged to live for the one who created us, knowing we will stand before him one day, if you're a believer, to be rewarded. If you're not a believer, to be judged. It's plain and simple. So he says, don't seal it. The time is at hand, meaning he's referring to the times that we live in where Jesus Christ, we're living after Jesus died and rose again, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. He's proven who he was and what he did. And then he's given us this great commission, Matthew 28, to go into all the world, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the commands. Now, the purpose of the church and the purpose of those in the body of Christ is, one, live your life for Christ, and two, tell people about Jesus Christ. But watch this. Look at verse 11. Knowing all this, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What he's saying is that we will be responsible for what we do with the teaching of God's word. So if we say, for example, if you hear the word of God and you say, that's cool for them, those are cute little people that come to church on Sundays, isn't that sweet? If you say, I'm going to still do what I do in the face of fulfilled prophecy, in the face of God's truth, in the face of the potential for redemption, in the face of all the potential, get this, potential suitors for your worship. If you choose to worship or to follow after anything but the truth of God's word, then let it be so. The words here are deafening. The words here are that if one rejects the only way of salvation, where would one go? Where else is there for the one who rejects the one, the only one who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, the only one who could have done that, the only one who did do that, and the one who pleads with us today about his goodness, his kindness, and his love, wanting to restore and redeem the broken and the lost. What he's saying is there's no other way. But watch this in verse 12. He reiterates, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And I want you to see the motivation here. So if you're a believer, you're a believer because of Christ's work, not because of your work. No one can work their way into sinlessness, because sinlessness is what's required for one to go to heaven. No one can work their way into that. But if you are a believer, your works matter. If you are a believer, notice he says, I'm coming quickly and my reward. Might want to circle that. Reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. If you are a believer, our works matter. And we get rewarded in eternity for our works. Imagine what people do in our world, and we're all guilty of that, I'm sure, to one extent, to get rewarded. Some of you don't want to miss a day of Snapchat to wreck your streak. And there's no real reward for that. You just keep your streak going. Some of us, some people, maybe even before we gave our life to Christ, we invested our whole life into something that we thought would give us some reward, some payoff. And many even give their own eternal soul for worldly rewards. And here what we're talking about is God is telling us that he will redeem our efforts. The Bible says in all labor, there is profit. Do you know what? Here's the thing. If you're a believer, this is really good. This is the motivation for how we should live. If you're a believer, did you know? God is looking and watching and very liberal with his appropriation of your reward. Do you know he's watching? He's saying, look at that person listening to the word of God. Bam, reward. Look at that person praying. Bam, reward. Look at that person worshiping me in spirit and truth. Bam, reward. Look at that person and their heart breaking for the lost. Reward. And the Bible says that we can lay up treasures in heaven. And this is a motivation for how we're to live. The Bible tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's saying, I'll take care of your earthly things, but live after the things of eternity and the things of heaven. And for those who are believers, the implications here are huge, because we know, unlike worldly pursuits, God will not miss one single thing that we do in his name for him. Not one thing will escape. And you may say, well, you know, it's hard because I'm not a pastor and I don't get to do all those pastor things and, you know, all that. You know what the book of Colossians says? Let me find it. Whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do. So in a setting like this, it's a little easier, although we can still be here and not get the benefits because we're not really here. But you know, when we go into our jobs, when we go into our workplaces, family situations, whatever it is, it says, whatever you do, if you do it as unto the Lord and not to men, then we will be rewarded for those things. We will be rewarded in all eternity, forever. The things that they don't fade away. There's no tarnish. Do any of you have old trophies from when you're like a little kid. When you got that trophy, it was like the biggest thing in the world. And now it's like somewhere in the garage maybe falling apart. It's like no big deal. Well, you know, remember Paul said, whatever was a gain for me was a loss for Christ. And see, that's what he was thinking. That's what he had in mind. He understood that whatever I got just for my own self and my own rewards, it wasn't a gain for Christ. So this is a game changer to realize this. This is a tone setter. This is a motivation and an attitude and a promise that we're getting here from the Lord that he will reward each one according to the works. So look at verse 13. And then he puts his rubber stamp on it and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Basically what he's saying is, I'm the only one in whom anything that you do really matters. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. And he's saying that because he wants to establish the fact that who he is as the creator and the beginning and the end, that he is the one that really matters at the end of the day. None of us are going to stand and fall before our bosses on earth, before our families on earth, before our coaches, our teachers, or whoever it is. We don't stand or fall before anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. So what if we start living our life fully for the one in whom it really matters? And here's the kicker. When we do, everything else falls in place. When we put God first, that doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect without problems. It means that when you have the perspective of a worshiper and the right relationship with the creator of the universe, it's amazing how everything else in life finds its proper place. And that's because one of the biggest challenges for us is that so many things in life have an improper place in our life. And much of our life is trying to figure out what's our priorities and what's important and what to put first. And God says, when you put me first, then I can work through you to everything that's on the horizontal plane. And it's amazing. But when we don't put God first and we don't worship him, everything else will be out of balance in life. Watch what he says next. He says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So you know what he's saying there? He's saying that if you're truly a believer, it will be evidenced by how we live. And it doesn't mean, and I like to say, it's none of us are perfect, and we all blow it, we're all struggling, we're all in these sin-sick, shriveled-up bodies. So it's not perfect. It's the direction of our life. It's the direction. And when we're truly born again, we will have a direction of our life that desires God, that we love God because he first loved us. But what will we say if there's no fruit in our life, no evidence? It's possible to say, keyword, say I'm a Christian. It's possible to say we are and not really be. The litmus test is the fruit that comes out of our life. And remember, I'm not talking about being saved by what we do. We're saved by faith. But as James says, that I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you. like the state of Missouri is a show-me state. So here's the thing. This is a couple things we're going to finish here. So you and I, if you're a Christian, you have the assurance of your Christianity given to you by the Word of God, not by what we do. Okay? So the Word of God tells us we must be born again. It tells us that to have our sins forgiven, to go to heaven, we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's His work and not our work. And when we do that, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, this amazing, amazing thing happens. We become new creations. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, that our sins in God's eyes are wiped out completely, 100%. We're made perfect in His eyes. But here's that dichotomy. So with that said, then we still have to live our life on this earth in bodies that are sinful, a world that is distracting us and trying to pull us away from God, and Satan and his demons who are always coming against our faith. So what that means is that we have a struggle or a battle that goes on. And that struggle or battle that goes on is a struggle between my will and God's will. That's where it hits home. It's the struggle between our will and God's will. The Christian who's following God will be saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. And this is a constant battle that we're facing. And when we continue to walk in faith, saying, Lord, your will be done, we do what God wants us to do, not what we want to do. Well, now we have assurance of our salvation outside of the scriptures in a way that's practical. So the scriptures tell us that we're saved by grace through faith. So we stand on that. But what happens if we don't care anything about God? That we went to a crusade or somebody told us and about Christ and we just said, yeah, okay, that's good. But what happens if there's zero evidence, fruit, zero desires for God and the things of God, zero following of God? Then there's an assurance problem there. And there should be. Because one who's truly born again will have desires for God. And this is going to be important, what we're going to see in a second. So as we work this out, we're trying to get the practical aspects of our faith and understand that our faith is solid when we put it in Christ and who He is and what He's done. And we can rest on the promises. None of us are perfect, but we're then having a trajectory. And now He's saying that those who have these works, He says, blessed are those who do His commandments that they may have a right to the tree of life. And what He's saying is there's the evidence that we can have here on earth that we're truly God's is that we're doing God's things. And we don't need to make that all complicated. Just think about it. If you were born a chimpanzee, would you do chimpanzee things? Would you? That's not a big deal, right? If you were born a giraffe, would you do giraffe things? We can go on with this, right? If you're a born-again Christian, would you do Jesus things? Yeah, it's not a big deal. But watch this, and this is what I'm going to end on this, but this is why this is so important. In verse 15, he says, but outside what? Outside the gates to the city, outside the New Jerusalem, those who haven't come into a life of Christ and who are not able to enter into the kingdom of God in eternity. He said, but outside are dogs, which you may say, oh man, my dog's not going to make it to heaven. That's not what this is saying. It's not what this is saying. This is a biblical reference to people. In those days, dogs were not looked upon like we see our dogs. They were looked on more as filthy, dirty animals. So he's saying outside are dogs. Get this. Notice the terms. Sorcerers. That means those who dabble in the occult, occultic powers. And even within that word is drug use and drug abuse. And then he says sexually immoral, which is an all-encompassing term for sex outside of the prescription that God has given us within a marriage, which now you have to clarify between a man and a woman. Murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So watch this. So before that, he stated and points out that blessed are those who do his commandments. Now he's saying there are certain people who do certain things, but I want you to notice something. Those people in those categories are actually identified by those things. A believer is not identified by our sin or identified by being a Christian, a believer in Christ. So our identity is in Christ. Okay, that's our identity. If you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. Now, you may do things that you shouldn't do. You may sin as a Christian. But notice the distinction here. That's not who you are. Christians sin. But that's not who a Christian is. Do you get that? That's not your identity. And what that means is, when a Christian sins, because that's not who they are, because they've been born again, because they're a new creation in Christ, because they've been given the Holy Spirit, keyword Holy Spirit. So now when we sin, we do it out of character. When we sin, that means it's out of character. It's not who we are. And that means there should be a struggle. And that's one of the keys to understanding our life in Christ, is that our identity is that we've been born again. We've been washed by his blood. We're Christians. We're new in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And so when we do sin, that's out of character and there's a struggle. But see, what happens is in the other category, now he's describing people that don't enter in, he's describing them by their actions. The key difference is our actions, if we're not a believer, will come into account. And we will have to be accountable for all our immoral actions. When we're born again, our names are written in the book of life, and we don't have to account for our immoral actions because they've already been accounted for and judged on the cross. So as believers, one of the cool things is we get a whole new identity. And a lot of people think, well, I don't know if I could be a believer. I think I got to clean my life up first. I think I got these sins, I got these problems, I got these issues. Let me get those straightened out and then I'll be a good Christian person. No. You come to Christ and he'll clean you up. You come to Christ, he'll transform you. You come to Christ, he'll give you new desires. He'll give you new longings. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means you'll be forgiven. But it start. You can't be good. I can't be good until I start off with the relationship with Jesus Christ. Then I have the possibility. Then I have the potential. But see, that distinction is so important. Because if you're not a believer, then you are identified by what you do. And then the thing that's so tragic about this is that in our day and age, you will hear things like gay Christian or homosexual Christian. And the thing is, if you're a Christian, you're not gay or homosexual. You may struggle with sin. We all struggle with those sins, but that's not who you are anymore. And that's at the crux of this big cultural battle that's affecting the church so much. The thing is, if we don't condemn what the Bible condemns, and we don't say that what the Bible says is a sin, you know what happens? We're actually condemning people in their sin as the church. You can't be set free from something. You get that? You can't be set free from something that people will not say is a sin. You can't be set free from it. So, you know, the movement of the church, I know this is a touchy issue, but it's important that we get a hold of it. Because if you're a homosexual or you struggle with that, when you become a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ. And you may still struggle with that, but that's not who you are anymore. And God will work those things in and through you. But if I sit up here and tell you that that's not a sin, when the Bible says it is, and if the church doesn't call people out and say, you need to repent from that, not embrace it. You can't have both. If the church fails to do that, then the church fails to give people redemption in Jesus Christ. You can't be redeemed from something the Bible doesn't say you need to be redeemed from. And so we'll finish there. And as we finish there, we have a lot to think about. Because we have the final word of Christ. We have the final teaching of Jesus. And as we get this final teaching, it's the church's job to be lights and salt, to proclaim the goodness of the Lord to a dying generation, to proclaim Jesus as the fix for the broken and as the finder of the lost. This story of redemption is the story of God rescuing us from our sin and giving us eternal life in His Son. He's calling all of us today, one, to give our life to Him. Two, if we have given our life to Him, He's calling us to live our life for Him. Especially in light of the time and the day that we live in, that we need Jesus and the world needs Jesus and the world needs the truth that sets them free. Aren't you glad that Jesus set you free? Amen. From your immorality and your sin and the long list of vile, filthy things that we've done, and Christ has set us free? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for saving us, Lord. As we hear these are words of a God crying out to anybody that would listen to surrender their lives to Him. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you saved a wretch like me. And we are a room full of sinners saved by grace. We owe a debt we cannot pay. So we surrender our lives to you, Lord. And we thank you and praise you. We give you all the glory, Lord. I pray now, Lord, as we finish, that you would reach out to anybody here, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Anybody here, Lord, that would simply say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want to pray for anybody here that would take this opportunity to secure their eternity in heaven with Jesus. I want to pray for anybody here that would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. If that's you this morning, then you would be one of millions upon millions of believers in this world that were once sinners that gave their life to Jesus Christ and been made holy. We have a sanctuary here filled with people who have found redemption and salvation in Christ. If you were to know the stories of the people sitting next to you, behind you, the side of you, in front of you, you'd probably be pretty amazed and pretty surprised. But it's the transforming grace of God that makes us like Him. And so if you're here and you'd want to take this step of faith this morning, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to know that you're going to heaven, if you want a relationship with your Creator, I want to give you that opportunity. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what he did. Here's our part. Here's your part. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, that He rose again from the dead, and confesses Him with their mouth, they would be saved. You know what that means? You could simply ask Jesus Christ, who's here, to save you right now, right here. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer to do that. This prayer is not a magic formula. This prayer is you actually talking to God and asking Him to forgive you of your sins. And if you ask Him, He will do that. He wants to do that. He's pleading with you to come to Him now. Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. I believe in you. I believe you died and rose again. And now I'm putting my trust, my faith in you. I'm turning from my ways to your way, the only way. Lord, as I pray this, I thank you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Jesus' name. All God's people said? Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. And if you prayed this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just want you to know that the Bible says that all of heaven is rejoicing when one sinner comes to repentance. And I want you to know, if you prayed that prayer, you prayed it to Jesus, and the Bible says now all your sins are completely washed away, past, present, and future. You're a new creation in Christ, and today is a day to celebrate your eternity. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.